Did you pick up both sheets when you came in tonight? There was an outline and a diagram. Anybody need one or the other? A couple folks need something there. I did not draw the diagram. That comes from the commentary of Lamar Cooper. Give him credit where it is due. All right. We'll say something about that as we go, but we'll get there in a few minutes. That's not where we're starting. This is the final message in our brief survey of Ezekiel. It's taken us a while, but that's because of Christmas and a bunch of other stuff intervening. The previous message was the Ezekiel and the Millennium Part 1. We really didn't get into too much of what Ezekiel had to say. Tonight we're going to look specifically at what I think Ezekiel says about the coming kingdom of Christ when he serves as a mediator before the eternal kingdom is manifested. He has a lot to say about that. To call it the millennium is, as I told you before, kind of an anachronism. Ezekiel never calls it that. It's a term that we give to that kingdom age, that phase of the kingdom that's described in almost identical terms in Revelation, that Revelation tells us it'll last 1,000 years, which is a millennium. And so we call it the millennium because Revelation tells us of 1,000-year duration. Ezekiel doesn't mention its duration, and he never calls it a millennium, but that's the same era that he's describing. And I'll actually say more about all of that when we put all this together in a study on things to come. It'll take several, it'll take a few months. I'm thinking probably about 28 lessons or so to cover things to come. I haven't got all of them written, but I've got outlines on most of them, so we're working on that. Anyway, that'll start, Lord willing, the week after next, the Sunday after we have the soup supper next Sunday night. Anyway, the last message here, part one of Ezekiel and the Millennium, I really started that with an overview of four competing interpretive frameworks on how people understand the millennial kingdom, and explained that the one that I believe that the one called dispensational premillennialism is the best because it's the only one of them that actually insists on a literal understanding, a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies for Israel. None of the others even allow for a literal fulfillment of them, and most of those who hold to the others say that if you're going to interpret the kingdom promises for Israel, the Old Testament, literally, then you really have to come to this conclusion, the dispensational premillennial view. I don't see any reason then not to accept that position, and so that's the one that I'll be defending as we go. Not because of what it's called, it's a mouthful, but because I believe it's consistent with what the Scriptures teach. But we'll say more about that in the other series when we get into that. But it's the only one that allows the fulfillment of a literal Israel restored to the land, a literal temple being rebuilt, the sacrifices really being reinstituted, the Davidic throne being reestablished in Jerusalem with the descendant of David, or even David himself resurrected on the throne. We looked at that a little bit last time, and then I also identified in pretty broad strokes three phases of the kingdom. We talked about God as the universal king over all creation, which is a role he has fulfilled since the dawn of time and will fulfill through all time. But then there's the mediatorial kingdom where Christ will really be on an earthly throne for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom, which is where we'll be focused tonight. And then there will be the eternal kingdom that will be manifested after the judgment of the damned at the close of the millennium, when the new heavens and the new earth then will be introduced for all eternity. And so that will not really be our focus tonight either. We're focusing on that intermediate part of the kingdom where Christ is on the throne here on the earth for 1,000 years. Ezekiel has a lot to teach us about that. We're going to look tonight at six, and again, we're focusing on what Ezekiel says, not the total biblical teaching on it tonight. We're focusing on what Ezekiel has to say about it tonight. And so we'll be looking at four aspects of that millennial reign of Christ, he emphasizes, and then six characteristics of the kingdom that he reveals too as well. Let's start in Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll read a few passages of Ezekiel as we go, but Ezekiel chapter 36 at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Fairly lengthy passage for starting off. Ezekiel 36, verse 16 through verse 38. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask you would add your blessing to our reading of your word as we read this text, and then we'll look at some others this evening as we seek to understand what you've revealed through the prophet Ezekiel concerning the kingdom that will come. Father, help us to be humbled before your word, to treat it with the appropriate reverence and respect, and that Christ will be exalted in our midst, that we may leave this place tonight better informed, but also better equipped to love you and serve you in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage I just read is really a key passage to understanding Ezekiel's message, and I believe very strongly that any method of interpretation of Ezekiel, and of this text in particular, among several, other than the dispensational premillennialism, makes nonsense of the passage I just read, because it makes it all figurative and virtually meaningless. Let's look at the very first point in the outline, the aspects of the millennial reign of Christ. The aspects of the millennial reign of Christ, this mediatorial reign where he serves on the earth before the introduction of the eternal kingdom. What aspects of that kingdom does Ezekiel emphasize? The passage that we just read plainly demands the return of Israel to the land. They will be gathered from among the nations of the earth. And if we look at if we're looking at recent history and we say, well, that happened back in the 40s when the nation of Israel was reestablished and they've been allowed to return. Right now they have a toehold on that land. And it's rather precarious, their grip on that land. They are surrounded by enemy nations who would love to see them annihilated and removed from that land. We know that it is only by God's grace that they are there. Even Israel does not acknowledge that it was God who put them there right now. They're not even acknowledging that. They have not turned to God. They have not been converted to Christ. But so the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 36 has not been fulfilled by Israel's presence in the land today. It's a precursor of it, I believe. But it has not been fulfilled because Ezekiel is describing a situation in which Israel itself will experience a spiritual transformation as well as astounding numerical growth and a spectacular increase in the land's productivity. It will be like the Garden of Eden. There will be the desolate place will be productive in a way that astounds everyone around them, everyone in the world. And God's entire purpose in doing this, did you notice how he said more than once, this isn't for your sake. This is because the way you've behaved and the fact I had to throw you out of the land ended up defaming my name so the people looked at you and say, ha, your God's not worth much. You had to leave the land he gave you. And so, for the sake of defending my name, I'm going to put you back there so that the rest of the world will know that I am the Lord. That's the point that God was making throughout this section of this text that we just read. That's going to be important to understand how to interpret what Ezekiel has to say about things to come. First of all, the necessity. Secondly, letter B, the necessity of a millennium. The necessity of a millennium. And again, it doesn't have to last 1,000 years. It's just that Revelation tells us it does. And so we'll still use that name, even though that's really bringing from Revelation back 1,000 years, or well, about 500 years to Ezekiel's day, an idea that wouldn't be revealed for another 500 years through John. But we'll call it the millennium. The necessity of that kind of a kingdom with Christ on the earth prior to the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth, while real live people that have not died and been resurrected have come alive into the kingdom, and the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, as Revelation says. Now, the reason that's necessary, first of all, the promises of Ezekiel 36, as well as some of the others, were not fulfilled after the exile. When Israel was released from Babylon, when Ezekiel was preaching, they were in captivity to Babylon. When God sent Cyrus of Persia and told them, and he said that they could go back, only a small, tiny fragment of Israel returned to the land, and they began to rebuild. And the promises of Ezekiel were not fully fulfilled. That was just a precursor of that. The great numerical growth, the productivity of the land, and so on, were not fulfilled after the exile. So either we are still looking for a yet future fulfillment, as dispensational premillennialism assumes and insists on and expects, or these promises apply figuratively to the Gentile church, which is what the other ways of interpreting this have claimed. I don't believe we should. I don't think we have the right to do that, to claim those promises for the church, because there's some very specific statements about Israel and the descendants of Abraham that can't be transferred to the church and still be fulfilled as God articulated them. They're either waiting for a future fulfillment, or they don't really mean what they say, and he's going to do for the Gentile church what he promised to do for Israel. And I don't think we should expect God to not fulfill his promises to Israel. So secondly, the fulfillment was still future. Note this, the fulfillment was still future to the New Testament writers. For instance, in Romans chapter 11, beginning in the middle of verse 25 through verse 27, Paul talks about a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul expected the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in Israel. When God is finished dealing with the Gentiles, then he will return to dealing with Israel in a way that he has suspended for now during the New Testament church era. And so Paul expected these promises were, the fulfillment of these promises were still future. Again, other interpretive frameworks that we looked at a couple of weeks ago argue that there is no need for a mediatorial kingdom where Christ is on the throne on the earth, because all of this will be fulfilled in the eternal kingdom. We don't have to have, see, we can just wait. We don't have to see a millennium. The amillennial view or the postmillennial view, we don't really need a millennial kingdom with Christ on the earth for the fulfillment of these things, because everything's going to happen in the eternal kingdom. But the problem with that view is this. God said through Ezekiel, what I mentioned a moment ago in the section that we read, the text we read tonight, the point God is making here is not that I'm going to do this for your sake, for Israel's sake. If you're going to say God can do all of this in the eternal kingdom, we don't need a mediatorial kingdom, you're assuming that God will do these things for Israel to bless them because it's for their sake. God said, I'm not going to do it for their sake. I'm going to do it for my own name's sake to vindicate myself among the nations. Well, let me ask you this. If we move into the eternal kingdom and all the other nations of the earth have been destroyed and the only ones left are God's people, how does God's blessing them vindicate God's name among the nations? It teaches the nations nothing, because the nations never see it. If it waits till the eternal kingdom, the whole point God is making in Ezekiel 36 becomes meaningless. God says, I'm going to do it on the earth because the earth needs to know that I'm the Lord. And so most of them won't be converted, but then when they stand before the judgment, God can say, you knew good and well, because I just proved it to you. It's to vindicate the name of the Lord. And so there must be that fulfillment, because fulfillment in eternity, the way I phrase it for the outline, fulfillment in eternity does nothing to vindicate God among the nations. The nations would have been removed. Vindicating him is, you don't vindicate somebody in front of people who aren't there. He can only be vindicated among the nations if they're there to witness it. And Ezekiel 36 presumes that they're there to see and that they're to marvel and they wonder at what God has done for Israel, his people, because they can't explain it any other way than that's God doing it. Now, they won't like the fact God's doing it, but they'll still acknowledge that it's God that's doing it. Therefore, it has to happen on this earth as a mediatorial millennial type, whether we call it a millennium or not, however long it were to last. We know it's going to last 1,000 years because John tells us so, or Christ tells John so. Ezekiel didn't reveal that. But still, it's necessary, because fulfillment in the eternal kingdom doesn't actually vindicate God's name, which was the point he was making here. Now, in chapters 40 to 48, we have the description of the temple. We're not going to read all those texts. I've given you the diagram that comes from Lamar Cooper's commentary. But his description, and we're going to look at that diagram in just a second. I'll detail that a little bit. But his description in these chapters, Ezekiel's description of this this temple in these chapters, demands, I believe, a future millennial temple for three reasons. The first reason I'll give you now, and then we'll look at the diagram. No historic temple meets these specifications. No temple in Jerusalem has ever been built to these specifications, ever. Not Solomon's. Not the one after the exile built by Ezra and Zerubbabel, and not Herod's. No historic one has ever been constructed according to the dimensions and specifications that are given here in these chapters. Take a look at this diagram. We're not going to look up all these verses, but I want us to kind of talk us through it. The diagram is interesting to me in the way it's laid out, the way he laid it out, partly because if we pick up, well, chapter 40 tells us the date of the vision was April 19th of 573 B.C. It doesn't give it to us in exactly those terms, but that's what it translates as, all right? The last of his dated prophecies. He has an angel that is acting as his guide. And then the temple is measured. It's measured, the perimeter is measured, the surrounding wall. The angel is carrying a rod or a reed, a staff in his hand. And we're told its length is 6 cubits, according to the measure of a cubit and a handspan, which is an interesting unit of measure. What that means is, translated into modern measurements, the rod that the angel is carrying was 17 feet long. Right? It's 204 inches. According to the best guess on modern translation into modern English measurements. The rod in the angel's hand was 17 feet long, 204 inches, 17 feet. So when he starts measuring things, and he measures the height of the wall and says it's one rod high, that's 17 feet. And he lays it across the top and says it's one rod thick, it's 17 feet. And then later when he measures the perimeter and he measures down each side of the temple, the outer wall of the temple, and he measures and it's 500 of those rods, right? That's 8,500 feet, roughly 1.6 miles per side in a square. Okay? That's big. Okay? All right? From here to the traffic light on Lexington Road, it's a little less than a half a mile. Okay? To drive a mile and a half, you got to get just beyond the Dunkin' Donuts up there, all right? And that'd be one side of the temple courtyard. No temple ever constructed is anywhere close to that size. So notice here, though, that this is drawn in such a way that the east gate is down at the bottom of the drawing. That's kind of different than what we would do if we were. It's not, you can't read that word east got cut off, but that's the east gate down at the bottom of the drawing. So if you want to look at it oriented according to the compass, you got to turn it on its side like this. East, south, north. All right. I'm not exactly sure why he drew it oriented this way, except to emphasize the central worship sanctuary there toward the top of the diagram. But anyway, To go on, you've got the east gate and the surrounding wall, and then you've got the that's numbered four there. Number five, that you see where the number five is, that's the outer courtyard. It's paved. And then you've got these little spots around the outer wall, around the wall. Those are rooms. There are 30 rooms described on these three walls. Thirty rooms set aside there around the outer wall. The north gate to the right side of the diagram, the south gate to the left side of the diagram, identical gates, all three of these. Then you've got the number eight. You have inner courtyard and gates. The inner courtyard and gates, because there's a smaller courtyard there. We're still not into the building proper. But you see there's steps leading up to that. By the way, there are eight steps described as leading up to each of those gates. And they are all identical to the outer gates as well. And then you see what's numbered number nine on the right-hand side by one of the gates leading up into that inner courtyard. Those are sacrifice preparation area and tables that are designated there. And then those areas designated number 10, you see those two little boxes there. The areas designated number 10, those are the priest's quarters. And then you notice when you get into the center of the diagram, that central building, there's a kind of an outer perimeter line all the way around it. That's to mark off the temple porch that surrounds the building, the portico that goes all the way around the building. The area marked number 13 is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. The area marked number 14 is the holy place. But then you've got the little boxes all the way around it. Those are just side chambers that are designated in chapter 41, verses 5 through 7. Side chambers all the way around it. The far top there on the western edge, outside, there's a large area that is designated just a mystery building that's behind the temple. We're not told what its purpose is or what its interior structure looks like. It's just mentioned in one verse, chapter 41, verse 12. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 14, describe the regions marked number 17. Those are outer court, the outer court priest's rooms and buildings that are in there, but they're not. We're not told specifics about what they look like. The square in the middle of the inner courtyard is marked number 18. That's the altar. The altar for burnt sacrifices in the inner courtyard. Number 19, those are the four corners of the outer wall. Those chambers are actually public kitchens in the outer court for preparation of meals after the sacrifices have been burned and cooked. And then there are the priest kitchens that are marked number 20. Well, in those six chapters of Ezekiel, 40 to 46, or seven chapters there, this diagram can be composed because of the dimensions that are given. And I've gone through that because it's important for us to see that this building's never been constructed. Therefore, there are only three or four possibilities. One possibility that many would argue, I think it doesn't, it barely warrants mentioning. But one possibility is that Ezekiel dreamed this thing up, and it's just imaginary, and the reason it's never been built is because nobody followed his instructions. And so when Zerubbabel built one, he didn't build one the way Ezekiel said it should be built. Of course, they didn't have the place or the materials to build one that size. And Herod just didn't bother consulting Ezekiel for directions, and so he didn't build it. And so there really is no future building like this because this is all from the mind of Ezekiel. I'm not prepared to accept that at all because that concludes Ezekiel wasn't really a prophet of God. And the whole thing, it makes nonsense of all the Old Testament and all the scriptures, frankly. So I don't think that's a valid alternative. It's also possible that that this is something that still has to be built. That this is a temple that still must be built. Because Ezekiel said it was going to be built. God said it was going to be built. These would be the dimensions. And since none's been built like that yet, it must still be coming. That would mean it would have to be built during the millennial kingdom and in use for the millennial kingdom. A third possibility, and anybody who doesn't take the dispensational premillennial view of the return of Christ would argue that this is all figurative, that it's all fulfilled in the church. The church is the temple. Which really makes you wonder why God gave us seven chapters of details and specified so many things about it. And you got to go and say, okay, well, then what does all this stuff mean? What's the meaning of the public kitchens in the corners of the wall? Or of the 30 rooms around the wall? Or what's the meaning of the eight steps that lead up into the inner courtyard? And you have to. Now, I suppose if we wanted to really exercise our imaginations, we could concoct something that would be some kind of mystical, meaningful something about what each of these details must mean. But I got to tell you, I cannot imagine that Ezekiel thought that's what it meant. Ezekiel thought that if God said there are going to be eight steps leading up in the inner courtyard, that probably means there would be eight steps leading up into the inner courtyard. Right? If God said there would be public kitchens in the four corners of the outer wall, then that probably means in the outer wall's four corners there'd be public kitchens. And I don't see any reason to interpret it any other way. The only other alternative, and there are a few who would hold to an amillennial or postmillennial view, who would also say that the details warrant understanding this to be genuine and real and still future, they would say, well, then perhaps it's something that is not going to be in a millennial kingdom, but is going to exist in the eternal kingdom. Problem with that. Turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, the New Jerusalem is being described. And John says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So this temple is not going to be in the eternal kingdom either. There is no temple in the eternal kingdom. The only place for a temple like this is in the millennial kingdom yet to come. And if there is no millennial kingdom yet to come, then seven chapters of Ezekiel mean nothing. All other interpretations make nonsense of this temple that God described to Ezekiel. So, what I've said for the outline's sake, number two, symbolic fulfillment of this temple as the church, as if it's the church, or even if it's heaven symbolically, makes nonsense of the intricate detail that Ezekiel reveals. Symbolic fulfillment as the church or as heaven makes nonsense. So, well, we're the church. We're the temple, or the temple is really heaven today. None of those details make any sense at all, if that's what this means. And thirdly, there is no temple in the eternal state, which leaves only the millennial kingdom for this temple. Letter D, the nature of the reinstated sacrifices. This does, in fact, raise an important question. If there's a temple and if there are sacrifices, how could there be literal sacrifices in the kingdom if Christ's sacrifice of himself was a once-for-all final sacrifice? And that's a valid question. There are three possible ways to understand it. I'm going to give you them. I've given them in the order of descending likelihood, in my view, but I'm going to start at number three and work my way back up, just because I kind of wish I'd give them to you in that order, right? Let's look at number three. It is remotely possible that those sacrifices may be symbolic descriptions of worship, because Ezekiel doesn't describe in detail the sacrifices. He may be simply talking about the worship of the saints in the kingdom. It is possible to view those sacrifices as symbolic or figurative and still believe in the literal fulfillment of the building of the temple. The problem with it is, if the sacrifices are figurative, I don't know what the point of the temple is. Why is there even going to be a temple? Which then opens the door to arguing the temple itself is figurative, but I'm not willing to go there because the detail is just too great. So I think that is a very remote possibility. I'm going to say there are some who would hold to a dispensational premillennial view of the return of Christ who would still argue that those sacrifices are figurative. I don't like that interpretation. I don't think it's likely, but I'll admit that it is remotely possible. More likely, I think it's better to say that some would argue that they're related to ceremonial forgiveness, that it's something that that the people of the kingdom will do when they've violated the law, when they're asking forgiveness, and so they bring a sacrifice for forgiveness or for sanctification, not for salvation, but for forgiveness or for sanctification. That's possible. It's better than the other one because it still allows the sacrifices to mean something and to be real. I don't think that's the best way to understand them either, though. I think very probably, by far the best way to view them, is that the sacrifices are merely memorial sacrifices, very much like we celebrated this morning with the Lord's Supper. They are to memorialize Christ's death, his death on the cross. Instead of bread and juice, it is an actual animal sacrifice, which the Jews had practiced in the Old Testament, to remind them of the great cost of their redemption. And it would be very similar to and would serve the same purpose in the millennial kingdom that the communion that we celebrated this morning serves for us today. And they are best understood as memorials. That's how I would understand the sacrificial system that would be reinstated during the millennial kingdom. Now, moving on, there are passages in Ezekiel supported by other passages of Scripture. I've given you some references in the outline that reveal at least seven specific characteristics of this coming kingdom. Some of them I've already mentioned in connection with what we've been talking about. But the character of the kingdom of God, what will it be like? How is it characterized? First of all, it will be literal, with Jerusalem as its capital. Several passages speak of that. Some of what we've already read, the city of Jerusalem is its capital there. We didn't read from chapter 37, verses 24 to 28. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever, and so on. It's a very specific location he's talking about. The land I gave Jacob, where he and his family lived. It's very specific. It's very easy to check geographically where that is. It's what we call Palestine today, the land of the Philistines. Palestine is just a new spelling of that old name, but that's the name we've given that territory, and so that kingdom to be fulfilled has to literally be there, and the capital city has to be Jerusalem, the city of David. Other passages that say similar things are Psalm 48, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, Isaiah 32, 1 and 2, Jeremiah 23, 1 through 6, Obadiah verses 12 to 21, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 21. All specify Jerusalem as the capital of that kingdom, a literal kingdom on earth. And so that's the first characteristic of that kingdom, is just real. There will really be a throne in the city of Jerusalem on the earth, occupied by a descendant of David, or even David himself. He says, David, my servant here, I'm inclined to believe the resurrected David will be the king, serving as the regent for Christ, and serving with him. Secondly, its government will be theocratic. Theocratic, not democratic. We're not electing the king. He's appointed by God. It's not exactly a monarchy, because it's not an inherited thing anymore, because it's God himself that occupies the throne, or the one that he placed there. The description is one of a divine human king that will reign as God's personal representative. Lamar Cooper says, the king will be a divine human person who reigns as a descendant of David, has divine authority, and reigns as God's personal representative. Again, other passages that speak of this, Isaiah 9:6, the government will be upon his shoulders. Daniel 7:14, he will receive dominion and glory. Psalm 2:6, Isaiah 60:1-14 speak of how he will reign from God's holy hill and calls it Zion. Isaiah 33:7-24 speaks of him performing all the legislative and the judicial and the executive functions of government, all rolled up in Christ. This one future king who will rule as a descendant of David. But that king will not rule alone. The passages also mention the fact he'll employ an administration. A kingdom has to have an administration as well. No king has ever ruled all by himself. He has to have other people to carry things out for him. Of course, Christ, being God, could do everything without any help, but he employs our help because he chooses to. So it will be administered by a nobility. There will be many who will rule with him. A nobility, those who hold office that he has appointed to those offices. And there are several different passages that speak of this in different kinds of contexts. Ezekiel chapter 37, which we've already read, which I was just reading about David and those who will serve with him. Daniel chapter 7 and so on speak of Old Testament believers who will be part of that ruling administration. even if it's just David himself, that's an Old Testament believer who will be part of that administration. However, the church is also told, the church age believers are told, that we will rule and reign with him during that thousand-year kingdom, that we will have positions of responsibility within his administration. Church age believers. Revelation chapter 20 indicates that some of the tribulation martyrs will be raised to serve in the administration of that kingdom as well. And so the administration of that kingdom, the nobility, will come from Old Testament believers, church age believers, and tribulation martyrs. those who died during tribulation. Those three eras. Those are three distinct groups, but they are all related because we're all part of Christ and found to be in Him. So the kingdom will be material and it's physical, as we said. There'll be a real government that'll have a divine leader and administered by a spiritual nobility, but its character will be essentially spiritual. It'll be physically manifested, letter D, physically manifested, but its character will be spiritual. That is, the working of the kingdom, the establishing of the kingdom, it'll be initiated, it'll be operated, it'll be maintained ultimately by the Holy Spirit. It's the activity of the Holy Spirit to work through the people of God. He said in the section we read for chapter 36, he talked about removing their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, putting His Spirit within each heart. It's a spiritual, spiritually motivated and empowered rule. And so individuals, secondly, will possess the Spirit for four different purposes, really, that different passages speak of. Jeremiah says more about it, Jeremiah 31. For power, for knowledge, for wisdom, which is not exactly the same thing as knowledge, that's knowledge properly applied, for power, for knowledge, for wisdom, and for direction, His guidance, for His instruction. The Spirit of God will empower us, inform us, give us the wisdom we need and the direction we need to administer the kingdom properly under Christ. And so that's something else that Ezekiel is saying here, and not just here, but in some of the other passages we haven't taken the time to turn to. Its spiritual character will be manifested in the righteousness of the king, letter E, the righteousness of the king, the rulers, and the citizens. I mean, Jerusalem's going to be the hub of the worldwide administrative system. That is, Jerusalem will be the world capital. The Antichrist is going to try to set up a one-world government. It's not going to work because he doesn't understand the nature of humanity. One-world government will never work under a human-centered, demonically administered kingdom. It will only work under Jesus Christ Himself. That is, in fact, what He's going to do. The Antichrist is trying to make a counterfeit of Christ's one-world government, but Christ will actually succeed in establishing a one-world government with the capital in Jerusalem. And the law of God will go forth from there and be administered through there and be enforced by this regent of Christ. It's going to include significant changes in general living conditions. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. I'll start with verse 23 and read to the end of the chapter. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. By the way, I'm not to John chapter 10 yet, but when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, believe me, this is the passage, one of the passages they think of. He's identifying himself as that shepherd that God will set over his people. It's another claim for divinity. I'll get there in a few weeks. But we'll probably come back to Ezekiel 34 when I do. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish them for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So that's a powerful passage about changes in the general living conditions. For one thing, it will include changes in the topography and the climate. The land itself and the climate will change in Jerusalem and the surrounding territory. For instance, Zechariah chapter 14 describes the cleaving in half of the Mount of Olives. Well, that'll be a huge change in the way the land looks. The topography of the land. Isaiah 32, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 35, 7 mentioned the wilderness becoming a fertile field, the scorched land becoming a pool with springs of water. Ezekiel's talking about some of that. He talks about the dramatically increased agricultural productivity. Isaiah 35 says something about that. Amos chapter 9 says something about that. A place where it's been hard to grow anything because it looks so barren, it's so dry, it's a desert. Will suddenly become a garden and a paradise because of what God has done for them. So there will be the fact that it's a spiritual kingdom doesn't change the fact that there will be visible changes in the standard of living of the people there and the way the whole land functions. Topographical and climatic changes. There will also be radical improvement in human health. Radical improvement in human health. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, speaks of the removal of handicaps. It talks about the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the lame being healed. We get a glimpse of that during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And some have claimed that Christ, during his 3 years of ministry in Palestine, he virtually eliminated disease from the region because he healed all who came to him. Several passages tell us that they brought the sick to him and he healed all of them. We don't have a lot of the specifics. In the kingdom, that'll be universal. And Isaiah chapter 35 speaks of the removal of all those handicaps, the healing of the handicaps. Turn to Isaiah chapter 65. I know we're focusing on Ezekiel, but I want to go to Isaiah here for just a moment. Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 23. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not die, that does not reach the age of 100, will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. But as a lifetime of a tree will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. You know, if you want to plant an orchard, you got to be really thinking about your kids and grandkids because it takes a long time for an orchard to become productive, especially if you start from seeds. And so he's saying here, that's not going to be true in the kingdom. You'll plant the seeds and the trees will grow and they will bear fruit and you'll harvest the fruit yourself because you're going to live that long. If somebody dies at the age of 100, they will have been thought to have died in their youth and been accursed for the judgment of God for taking their lives. That's an increase in lifespan and in health that is virtually unimaginable for us today. You know, they're talking about expanding a year or two or three or four or five, you know, getting to where, you know, used to be people were dying at 50 and 60, and now you know, it's kind of thrown off the tables for the insurance companies because people are living a little bit longer and it's often now into their 90s. But nobody's suggesting somebody who dies at 100 died as a child. And nobody's even imagining that. That's what Isaiah says it's going to be like in the kingdom. Now, this is not the eternal kingdom. Because in the eternal kingdom, there'll be no more death. Right? So this can't be the eternal kingdom. This has to be a different kingdom. This has to be a different form of the kingdom, that mediatorial form of the kingdom where Christ is on the earth for 1,000 years. What he's implying is something that at least approaches the longevity known by the earliest generations in history, where some of them were living nearly a millennium. Methuselah being most noteworthy of those. But he's not talking about eternity, where there'll be no aging, there'll be no death. He's describing conditions, though, that are beyond anything we could imagine in the present condition of this world, right? So this is a future kingdom that's not yet the eternal kingdom that we anticipate coming, but that isn't here yet, that has yet to be revealed. So changes in topography and climate, radical improvement in human health, and thirdly, there'll be changes in animal behavior. He specifically mentioned that too. Wild beasts, no longer a threat. You can stay out in the woods. You don't have to worry about lions, tigers, or bears, right? Right? Don't have to worry about snakes and things that might get you in the night, because the wild animals will be benign, maybe even domestic, which is not exactly the same thing. But there's nothing that indicates the wild animals will all be annihilated. It's their character will be changed, so they're no longer a threat. Kind of returning to the Edenic conditions, right? Where Adam and Eve didn't have to worry about those animals. The people in this phase of the kingdom won't have to either. There's a sixth characteristic of the millennial kingdom, letter F. The offices of prophet, priest, and king are all going to be united in the ruler. Chapter 37. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 7 speak of that. He serves as a prophet, he speaks as a priest, he speaks as a king, all united in one ruler. Interestingly enough, Jesus Christ is the only one ever to embody all three titles. Other passages include Psalm 110, Zechariah 3, 8 through 10, Zechariah 6, 9 through 15, Hebrews 7, 1 to 27. Several of those describe Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is an interesting study in its own. Ezekiel says he'll establish a central sanctuary to which all the nations of the earth will come. He adds that the presence of God in that sanctuary will be evidenced by his glory dwelling there. God himself will enter that sanctuary in this temple that we've already looked at the diagram, what it will look like. In that temple, the presence of God will be manifested with the glory of God filling the temple. He adds in relation to that, Ezekiel then describes the sacrificial worship as a memorial then in chapter 46. And finally, we get to letter G. Turn to chapter 47 of Ezekiel, and let me read a few verses here, and we'll be done. Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside of the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river, and when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place from the river that the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes." And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Eneglaim. There will be a great place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because of the water that flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. The water of life will flow freely from the rebuilt sanctuary. And this seems to actually be anticipating the coming of the eternal kingdom, because described in very similar terms as the river flowing out from the throne in Revelation 22, 1-3. Not identical, but it's so closely related, because this one's coming from the temple, and there's no temple in the kingdom and in the eternal kingdom. But it flows forward, providing healing, makes the produce of the trees even a source of healing. The water is so powerful that the trees that are watered by this river, their leaves and their fruit has healing properties and health-giving properties. And again, if this is the eternal kingdom, the need for healing and health is not needed. So again, there's still this mediatorial kingdom that's in view. Ezekiel's messages and his theological insights, I believe, ought to help rekindle in our own hearts a sense of hope. That's what they did for people in Ezekiel's day in the 6th century BC. You know, there are a lot of similarities between Ezekiel's time and ours. You might not think so, but if you strip away all the technology, people are pretty much the same. And in Ezekiel's day, he was living among a people whose outlook was overwhelmingly materialistic. He was living in an age of increased skepticism and doubt. He was living in an age of religious syncretism, where they were blending religious ideas, tolerating everything except the exclusive claims of the one true God. There was worldwide or widespread, at least, moral decadence. Doesn't that sound a lot like the world in which we live today? The only difference between his day and ours is some technology. You eliminate that, and at their core, people are basically the same. And the world is very much the same as the world in which Ezekiel lived. The book of Ezekiel is just as clear and just as powerful and just as relevant today as it was for his people in his day. And it ought to promote in our hearts repentance towards sin and a hopeful expectation of the coming kingdom when Christ returns to establish his throne. I long for that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be encouraged from our study of it tonight. Lord, we know our Savior is on his way back, and we pray that it'll be soon. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.